How many of you came to this service this morning with some kind of a problem? Would you mind raising your hand? How many of you would say that since last Sunday, in the past week, you have encountered some kind of a personal problem that's a pressure to you? Raise your hand. Okay. All of which is to say that we all have problems, isn't it? For many of us, it's money. We don't have enough to do what we want to do, or we don't have enough to pay for what we've already done when the credit cards came due. For many of us, the problem is time. We don't have enough to do what we want to do, or for that matter, do what we need to do. I would say personally that that is probably my biggest problem. As a matter of fact, Betty Hovey, Al's wife, works at the church, and she keeps threatening to make an appointment with me so that I'd have to set aside an hour to see her, and then when the hour comes, to cancel it so I'd have a free hour. For some people, the problem that faces them is a conflict with their mate. She wanted to go to dinner, and he didn't. That is, out to dinner. Or he wanted to discipline the kids and she didn't. For some, it's a disagreement with the boss. He is putting unreasonable demands on you. It's hard to please him. Or for others, it's difficulty with your employees. He is late. Or somehow he's slow in getting the job done that you want him to do. Or you spoke in plain English. You said it as simply and as clearly as you could, and she misunderstood you. Maybe it's the problem with your car. The battery went dead. The transmission started slipping. The tires went flat. Last week I saw a car that had two flats at the same time. And I thought Murphy's Law got a double whammy on him. You're a young person, maybe the problem is with your parents. They won't let you do what you want to do. Or they won't even listen to you. You try to express your point of view. Maybe it's the falling out with a friend. You're not exactly sure what happened, but all you know is that now that there's been that misunderstanding, things just aren't what they used to be. Now I could go on talking about possible problems, but the point I wish to make is simply this. All of us have problems all of the time. And that if you were to sit and list them, you would probably discover that many of those problems have to do with human relationships. Oh, true, we have problems with things. We have problems with money and our car and time. But most of our conflicts, most of the time, have to do with people. Our mate, our boss, employees, friends, relatives, neighbors, and the like. Now it seems to me that it is significant that just before Jesus Christ left, he spoke to his disciples and gave them some parting instructions. And much of what he had to say deals with personal relationships. We've been looking at the upper room discourse. Technically, the upper room discourse ends at the end of chapter 14. Technically, in chapters 13 and 14, they are in that famous upper room. But at the end of chapter 14, they evidently leave the room. It says in verse 31 that the Lord said, "Arise, let us go hence." So evidently, they stepped outdoors and started walking perhaps down the Kidron Valley, which runs to the east side of Jerusalem. Beginning then in chapter 15 and extending through chapter 16, the Lord continues to talk to them. Now, while we popularly call chapters 13 through 16 the upper room discourse, technically they're outside of that upper room at this point. In chapter 15, beginning at verse 1 and going down through chapter 16, verse 6, The Lord is talking, and this time he's uninterrupted by questions. And he speaks to them about relationships. As I look at these verses, I see three major relationships of life. So let's see what the Lord says about these relationships that so often cause us trouble. Now, I do not mean to cover all of those that I mentioned a while ago, but I do mean to discuss relationships in general and several in particular. In the first 11 verses of John 15, he talks about the relationship with himself. In those first 11 verses, he is saying that a believer in Christ needs to abide in Christ. You cannot read those 11 verses without seeing that that is what he spends most of his time talking about in those verses. Now, let's look at that. He first tells us in this section that the Father prunes believers. He says in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, or the vine dresser, and Christians are the branches. Then he says in verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. That has been a very controversial verse. What does he mean by taketh away? The Greek word takes away can mean to lift up, to rise up, or it can mean to take away. I'm going to suggest that this could be understood to mean that he rises it up, that he raises it up, I should say, that he lifts it up. This Greek word is translated that way in John chapter 5, where he told the man to take up his bed and walk. He lifted it up. It's used in John chapter 8, where they took up stones. They picked up stones to stone him. This word is used in Revelation chapter 10 of raising the hand. Now, I take it that that's what he means here, that every branch that does not bear fruit, he raises that branch up. And that was the custom in the first century, that when a branch fell to the ground, it wasn't getting sunlight, and consequently it didn't bear fruit. So he would raise it up that it might get sunlight and hence produce fruit. So he is saying the Father takes the fruitless branches and he raises them up so that they may produce fruit. Then he says in the latter part of verse 2, every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it that it may bring forth more fruit. So the fruitless branches he raises up, the fruitful branches he purges it. And then he says in verse 3, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. The Greek word translated clean in verse 3 is the same Greek word that's translated purge in verse 2. That clearly what he's saying in these verses is that when the Father finds a Christian who is beginning to bear some fruit, he then prunes that branch so that it may bear forth more fruit. Now, I'm sure you are familiar with this process living in Southern California. There are fruit trees even in backyards. And you are aware of the process whereby the gardener, the vine dresser, the farmer, prunes back the branches so that in the next season, some of those fruit trees will bring forth much more fruit. In a similar fashion, God prunes our lives. He takes things out of our lives so that we may bear more fruit. A number of years ago, I lived in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and was traveling as an evangelist. In the providence of God, I came upon a situation where I was able to buy a house for us to live in, and I had another house thrown in, so that at one point I owned two houses. I lived in one, and I rented out the other. And I soon discovered that that in my life was an interference. When I was home, I had a ministry with several men in the city, and just at the time I needed to meet with them and disciple them and teach them, something would come up where I'd have to go care for that house. And one day I found the verse in the pastoral epistles that says, any man who warreth doth not entangle himself with the affairs of this life. And I decided that I would get out of the house business. And eventually I did. I think God pruned that part of my life away so that I could spend more time in ministry. I was producing fruit, and he wanted me to produce more fruit. And sure enough, as I moved from Chattanooga to Dallas and I got out of the house rental business, I was able to spend much more time in ministry. In a similar fashion, God wants us to produce fruit. And so he prunes us. He purges us. And sometimes the things he takes away are not necessarily sinful or wrong. They just occupy too much of our time, and he takes those things away so that we might be able to give more time to his service and work. So the first thing he says in this section is that the Father prunes us. The next thing he says is the believer then must abide. Beginning at verse 4 and going down through verse 11, that's the basic thought. He first gives us the command in verses 4 to 6. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in me, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now in these verses, he is simply saying that it is our responsibility to abide in Christ. That is basically all he's saying. The Father prunes us. That's his job. He does that. But apart from the work of the Father, we are to be involved in abiding in Christ. He states this negatively, and he states this positively. He says, abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. He says at the end of verse 5, without me you can do nothing. As a sailboat cannot sail without a sail. As a car cannot go without gas, as an airplane cannot fly without wings, without Jesus Christ, you can do nothing. You look at that statement and you say, that just isn't true. I can do a lot of things without Christ. Why then does he say, without me, you can do nothing? The simple answer to that is that in this context, he's talking about fruit bearing. So that when it comes to doing things spiritual, when it comes to producing fruit, I cannot do that without the Lord any more than an airplane could fly without wings. He also states his case positively. He says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Now there is a progression here. Back up in verse 2, you bore some fruit, so the Father purged you that you could bring forth more. And now he says in verse 5 that there be much fruit. But again, the key is that you abide in Christ. So the point he's making is that you are commanded to abide in Christ. Now this is serious. It is so serious that he says in verse 6, if a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, what does he mean by that? Many have suggested they've just left the upper room. They are walking down the Kidron Valley, and they could perhaps see little fires where men had been pruning the olive trees and had started a fire. It is perhaps as they pass those vineyards that the Lord looks at the olive trees and he looks at those fires and he says, now if you abide like that branch, then you'll produce fruit. And if you don't, what is left is the fire. Now the question is, what is the fire? The fire of verse 6 has sparked a controversy, a bonfire of controversy. What is he talking about? Some say that This passage says that you can be in Christ and then be taken out of Christ. You could lose your salvation, a very common interpretation. The standard answer against that view is that these aren't Christians to begin with. Now, what is verse 6 about? Well, in the first place, I would say that these are clearly Christians. He says in verse 2, every branch in me. He says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. And then he says in verse 6, if a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch. Now from verses 2 and from verse 5, we can clearly see that the disciples are specifically spoken of as being branches, and they are in him. So whatever he is saying, he is speaking to them as believers. Well, then what's the fire? Is the fire hell? Is he saying if you don't continue, if you don't abide, you are taken away and you are cast into hell? And the answer to that is no. The fire here may not be literal, in the sense that, some have suggested, everything in the passage is allegorical. It is physical. It is a figure of speech. So that I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser, you are the branches. All of that is figurative. So some have said that perhaps the fire in verse 6 is figurative. It is used throughout the New Testament and Old Testament of affliction. So that perhaps he is saying that if you do not produce fruit, there will be discipline and chastening, and that's the fire that God will bring into your life. Another possibility, one that I am personally attracted to, is that the fire of verse 6 is the fire of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we're told that our works will be tried by fire. The fire will try every man's work of what sort it is, so that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there will be a fire, in a figurative sense, that will try all of our works. And much of what we do will go up in smoke, and some of what we do will last, eternally last. It's permanent, like gold, silver, and precious stones. But at any rate, whatever the fire is, the point he is making in this passage is that you are to abide, and there are dire consequences if you don't. I take it that he's saying in verse 6, if any man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch. He's still a branch. He's still a Christian. But I take it that he's saying you're going to lose your fellowship. Then you will be, then you are withered. You will not only lose your fellowship, you will lose your vitality. You will lose your fervency. Then he says they are burned, and he changes from singular to plural. If a man, he is cast forth, and they are burned. And I think when he makes that shift, he's changing from the individual to his works, and it's the works that are burned. So there is loss of fellowship, there is loss of fervency, and there is loss of reward, all of which is to motivate us to abide in Christ. Let me put it like this. There will either be fruit, or there will be fire. Now that's what the passage is saying. If you abide in me, you will produce fruit. Verse 5. If you do not abide in me, there will be fire. Verse 6. So the command is to abide. Now that leaves a question. What do you have to do to abide? And I believe the answer to that is in verse 10. He says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. The command to abide is simply the command to be obedient to the Lord. Now, some might argue that verse 10 says you'll only abide in his love. There's a difference between abiding in him and in his love. So if that verse does not satisfy you, I invite your attention to 1 John 3:24. It says, he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him. And the word dwelleth there is the same word abide in John chapter 15. So the Bible teaches that obedience is the key to abiding in Christ. The point is that we must abide in order to produce fruit. Now we have defined the abiding. It is nothing more than obedience. What is the fruit? Well, it seems to me that in verses 7 through 11, he gives us the consequences of abiding. And he lists five things that will happen. He says in verse 5, if you abide in me, you shall bear fruit. And he says in verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall you be my disciples. So one of the consequences of abiding is fruit. What is the nature of fruit? There are two basic points of view. One is that it is Christ-likeness, the fruit of the Spirit, as spelled out in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. The other point of view is that it is other Christians, that you bear fruit by winning others to Christ. I personally suspect that both are involved. But I believe that primarily the thrust is that you will be Christ-like. At any rate, one of the consequences of abiding is fruit-bearing. The second is answered prayer. He says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. You will not only have fruit, you will have fulfilled prayers. And the key is that his word must abide in you, for it is from his word that you know what you should ask for. And when you do that, you are guaranteed an answer to prayer. There will also be a fulfilled purpose in your life. He says in verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so should you be my disciples. Now this verse is a difficult one to interpret. The little word herein refers to the answered prayer in verse 7. So he's saying, by getting answers to prayer, my Father is glorified. Now the little word that you bear much fruit is a purpose clause. So the purpose of getting answers to prayer is so that the Father can be glorified, and the purpose of the Father getting glorified is so that you can bear fruit. Oh, what he is saying in verse 8 is that it is the purpose of God for you to be fruitful, to glorify him, and thus become a disciple. So that as you are obeying him, that process takes place, and you fulfill the very purpose for why you are here. I think he also says another result of fruit of abiding in Christ is that you will feel loved. He says in verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. By the way, the word continue in these verses, you continue in my love, is the same word that's translated abide. So he's talking about abiding. And he's saying if you continue, if you obey, if you do what I told you to do, then will you experience the Father's love. Now, as I have said before, I think God loves us all. The Bible teaches that. But as we are obedient to him, I think we have a feeling of that love, and we sense his love, and we sense his blessing on our life. And I think that's what he is saying here. There's one other result, and that's in verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you about abiding, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. You will not only have fruit, answered prayer, a fulfilled purpose, a feeling of love, but you will have full joy. And all of those results are given as a result of abiding in Christ. So in these first 11 verses, he is saying, abide in me so that you can produce fruit. You are a branch and you are to produce fruit. God wants fruit, love, joy, peace, even others to come to know Christ through us. So he made us branches. We are not Christmas trees. with decorations hung on our limbs. We are trees. We are to produce fruit. We are not shrubs that produce flowers. We are fruit trees that produce fruit. And God wants fruit. In order to get that, He prunes us and commands us to abide in Christ. So in these first 11 verses, He is giving us our relationship to Christ. Beginning at verse 12 and moving down through verse 17, He talks about our relationship with one another. He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of my Father in my name, he may give it you." In these verses, he's talking about a believer's relationship to another believer. And the relationship is to be that of love. He first gives us the model for that love, which is Jesus Christ himself, and then he gives us the motive for that love. The model is spelled out in verses 12 and 13. "This is my commandment," verse 12, "that you love." This is the model, verse 13. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And of course, that is precisely what Jesus Christ did. But the point of verse 13 is that this love is a sacrificial kind of love. It is the giving of yourself for other people. A number of years ago, there was a ship named the Express of Ireland that went down. It sank. There were 129 officers of the Salvation Army aboard that ship. When they got to the ship, and there were some survivors, and they found the bodies of the people who drowned in that accident, they discovered that those 129 officers all had gone down without life preservers. What they discovered from the survivors is that there weren't enough life preservers to go around. So all those men that knew the Lord took off their life preservers and went to people without and said, "I know the Lord, I'm going to heaven, you take my life preserver." Now that is the example the Lord gives of love. "Greater love hath no man than this, that he would give his very life." The principle, of course, is not that you have to die to prove that you love somebody. You can see it now. You're going up to somebody after church and saying, "I love you," and pew, shoot yourself. The point is that you sacrifice yourself. So you don't have to give your life preserver and go down and drown. How about giving some of your time? Or some of your money, or some of your concern? How about encouraging someone, sacrificing your interest and your time to minister to somebody else? So that's the model of love. The motive is our relationship to the Lord. He says in verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants. A servant doesn't know what the master's doing. I call you friends." Now listen to me very carefully. To understand the Gospel of John, what I am about to say is of the utmost importance. You cannot read this book carefully without concluding that in order to go to heaven, you must do one thing: believe, trust Christ. But in order to be a friend of the Lord, in order to abide in Him, you must do something else, and that is obey Him. Now look at verse 14. "You are my friends if you obey." Now that's our motive for loving others. He has given us the command He told us in the first 11 verses, abide in me, which simply means obey him. Now he's telling us what the command is. It's to love. So because of my relationship to him, I want to become his intimate. I want to become his friend. So I obey. And the command that I am to obey is to love other people. He says, if you do that, then you'll be my friend. Not just my servant. A servant only sees what his master does. But a friend is one the master calls into his confidence and shares with him what he is doing. So he says, you are my friends if you obey me. So love others so that you can be on an intimate basis with Jesus Christ. He says, I didn't let you choose me. I chose you, and I've ordained you, and I've sent you forth that you may bear much fruit. So he wants us to go and bear fruit, to obey, to love, so that we can be on that intimate basis with him. These things I command you, that you love one another. So he starts the section in verse 12, and he ends it in verse 17 with the same command that we love. So in the first 11 verses, he says, abide, meaning obey. In these next verses, he says, now love. In the first section, he's talking about our relationship to himself. In these next verses, he's talking about our relationship to other believers. He says, I have chosen you, I have called you, I've commanded you, I've commissioned you, I've confided in you. Now I want you to go and love other people. There's one other relationship he talks about in this passage, beginning at verse 18. And I think, going all the way down through chapter 16, verse 6, he talks about our relationship with the world. And though this is a rather long and extended passage, he basically says two things. Number one, he talks about the attitude of the world toward us. And secondly, he talks about what we should do in terms of our relationship to the world. Now, very briefly, let's look at that. He says in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they would also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will have kept yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done unto them the works which none other man did, they had not sinned. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. I'm not going to take the time to go through and explain all the details in these verses. But to sum up what he's saying in those verses, it boils down to this. The world's going to hate you. That's going to be their attitude toward you. And they're going to hate you for two reasons. First of all, you are not of them. It says if you had been of them, that is from them, of the source of them, they would have loved you. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love his own. Now the Greek word used for love in verse 9 is different than the Greek word loved in the previous section for love. This word is phileo, and it's a natural kind of love. It is not the love of choice. So the world, he says, does not love you because you are not of them. They naturally love what is their own, and you're not of the world, so they do not love you. The second thing he says is they don't love you because you are of me. They hate you because you are of me. He says the problem is really me, not you. And he talks about the fact that he came to them, that he spoke to them, he did works before them, and they did not receive his words, they did not receive his works. They hate him and they hate the Father. It's almost as if he says, don't take this personally, will you? They hated me. You're my servant. You're my friend. They're going to hate you. The world does not really love the Lord, and the world does not love anyone else who loves the Lord. So just prepare yourself. They're going to hate you. This has always struck me as a bit strange, and matter of fact, incredible, how you could do what is right and the world hate you. I mean, I could think if you were to go out and rob people and be a criminal and be a bad person, then I could understand why the world would hate you. But they actually like that because it brings them you down to their level. But you go do what's right, and then they hate you for it. I read once in the paper of a bus driver who found $763 at the end of his route on his bus. And he turned it in. And they discovered that a 71-year-old retiree had lost it. It was his Social Security check or his whole income for the month, and he was delighted to get it back. But the other bus drivers called the bus driver who found it and turned it in a dummy, an ignoramus, stupid for doing that. Crazy. But that's the way the world is. And that's particularly the way it is if you are serving Jesus Christ. They will hate you. So what do you do? Well, he tells us that in verse 26. But when the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, the Advocate, is come, whom I will send you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So in these first verses, he is saying to us, the world is going to hate you. That's because they hate me. But you respond by witnessing of me. And I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. Now that's significant. If you put verses 26 and 27 together, it is as if he is saying, you speak of me, but the Holy Spirit is going to speak beyond your words. The Spirit of God will do the real speaking. So your responsibility to the world is that you witness to them. He goes on in this regard, and he says in chapter 16, and there shouldn't be a chapter break here, don't be offended. Verse 1, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. The Greek word means that you not be stumbled. Don't fall because of the treatment you're going to get from the world. They shall put you out of their synagogues. Yea, the time will come that whosoever shall kill you will think that he's doing God service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you will remember that I told you them. And these things have I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go to him that sent me, and none of you shall ask me, where do you go? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. And all he is saying here is, look, I'm telling you this so that you won't be tripped up, so that you won't stumble and fall when it happens. So, if you put these verses together, chapter 15, verse 18 through chapter 16, verse 6, and it is a unit, you will see that he is talking about our relationship to the world. And he is saying the world is going to hate you. Don't be tripped up by that, but rather witness. and I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and He will be the power. He will be the one that will really do the work. So that in Acts 1:8 says, you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. And that is precisely what He says in verses 26 and 27. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. He is going to witness of me. Now you go witness of me. Now, let me put all of this passage together. It's a rather extended passage. And candidly, we need to take more time and look at all the details. But I wanted us to survey the passage. I wanted us to get the sweep of the landscape this morning, because I believe that all of this can be viewed as a unit. And what He is saying is, there are three relationships of life that you have to concern yourself with. In verses 1 through 11, He talks about our relationship to Christ. We are to abide in Him. In verses 12 to 17, He talks about our relationship to other believers. We are to love other believers. And in verses 18 down through 16:6, He talks about our relationship to the world. We are to witness to the world. But now all of this goes together. You see, if we abide in Christ, that means we'll be obedient. And if we are obedient, that affects our other relationships in life. So that if we are being obedient to Him, then we will be loving all those in our life who are believers. And we'll be witnessing to all those who come in our circle of influence who are not believers. And that covers every relationship of life. Everybody in our life is either a believer or an unbeliever. When you meet a believer, you love him. When you meet an unbeliever, you bear witness to him. And that's what this passage is about. Now let me make a couple of observations. I believe that it is our responsibility to maintain all three of these relationships, to the Lord, to believers, and to the world. Frankly, I think some people concentrate on the Lord and they forget His children. Matter of fact, that kind of thing happens in this church. There are people who attend this church, some faithfully. There are many Christians who listen to radio and get fed by the preachers who are on radio. Or they watch television and they get fed by the preachers that are on television. Some of them are eating junk food. But they have no fellowship with other believers. That's easy to do in this church. You can come on Sunday morning, sit in this service, and concentrate on just your relationship with the Lord and leave and not ever be involved with anybody else. That is our responsibility, to be involved not only with the Lord, but with other believers. Matter of fact, what we would very much like to do is have everybody in this church get into a Sunday school class. And our reason for that is that we can't keep up with everybody in such a large group. We need to break this congregation up into smaller groups so that if you weren't here, somebody would know. But more important, so that if you are here, you can have fellowship and interaction with some people. So if you attend this church and all you're interested in is the Lord, that's wrong. The Lord says, if you're going to obey me, you've got to love believers. And that means you've got to have some contact with believers. I believe we've got some believers in this church that really love other believers. Thrills my soul. I think we ought to love one another. But I think there are some in this church that aren't relating to other believers. And that, as a pastor, grieves me. Just a bit. To see a believer isolated and not involved is unbiblical and it's unhealthy. I heard recently of a church where a man who has a family lost his job. And that particular church has a lot of single people in it. And one of the single gals in that church gave an envelope to the wife. Said, don't open this until you get home. The wife got home. She opened the envelope and found five $100 bills. Would you like to know where that happened? The Church of the Open Door. I heard that and it just tickled my gizzard. Pardon the expression. Thrill me to death. Just thrill me to death. Now, if we are really abiding in Christ, continuing in Him, we'll love one another like that. Now, you need to get involved. I don't mean you have to give somebody $500, although that isn't so bad. But you need to be involved in a small group in this church so that you can have opportunity to be ministered to and to minister. But then I know churches that concentrate on fellowship. They talk about their relationship with the Lord and they talk about their relationship with one another. But they really do not have any contact with the world. And that's wrong. The Lord specifically taught in the Upper Room Discourse, you're not of the world, but you're to be in it. So that you can have contact with people that don't know Christ. So that you can bear witness to them. Now, they're going to misunderstand you. It's going to be rough. I didn't promise you a rose garden. They're going to hate you. But you've got to bear witness to them. And if you are really abiding in Christ, you will be loving and witnessing, because abiding in Christ is obedience. And those are commands that He's given to us. So the key to relationships in life is Jesus Christ. And in a sense, there are only three. I'm related to Him. I'm related to those who are His children. Or I'm related to those who are not His children. But the key to my relationship to all other humans is how I am responding to Jesus Christ. Let me put it like this. If you are self-centered and selfish, then I can guarantee, I can say without fear of contradiction, you will have conflicts. But if you are son-centered, S-O-N, and practicing sacrificial love, instead of self-interest. And I think you will discover that there will be love and obedience in many of those relationships. All the people around you, particularly of the world, may misunderstand. But you'll have the peace of the Lord that He promises in the Upper Room Discourse. So that's the whole issue in relationships. You can either be self-centered or you can be son-centered. And that'll determine how you relate to your environment. I understand that Alexander the Great had a horse that nobody could ride. I mean nobody. So bad was it that the soothsayers of the day said, anybody that can conquer that horse can conquer the world. Alexander was a young man at the time. And so he determined that he would conquer the horse. After several attempts, he failed. He got nothing but bruises. And then he figured out what was wrong with that horse. The horse was afraid of his own shadow. And every time he looked at his own shadow, he went wild. So Alexander simply did the obvious. He turned that horse toward the sun. And he could no longer see his shadow. Then Alexander the Great conquered the horse and went on to conquer the world. My friend, hear me. If you are forever looking at your shadow, you will probably have a very difficult time with your environment. So look to the sun, S-O-N. Abide in him. Do what he says. And that will affect, radically affect, those around you in your life. Let's pray. And ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. Maybe there are people here this morning that need to make a decision or two. If you know the Lord, you need to decide to really abide in him. Obey him. Are you really walking with him? Are you really obeying him? But maybe the other decision you need to make is you don't know the Lord at all. If that's the case, I'm going to invite you to come and let us share with you how you can know Jesus Christ in a personal way so that you can start obeying him. But if you just come and trust him, you'll have eternal life. If you obey him, you'll experience love with him and other people. Father, I know there are people here this morning with problems. I'm sure there are many here with problems in human relationships. I pray that the Spirit of God will use this message this morning to penetrate that problem. Teach us to abide in you, to obey you, to do what you said, even when we're hated by the world. Teach us, Lord, to love you, to obey you, and love one another. And Father, if there are those listening to me this morning that don't even know you or know your Son, I pray the Spirit of God would melt those hearts and just give them the courage to come and trust in Christ. Father, I know there are problems in this congregation this morning. And I pray that the Spirit of God will give real victory in the lives of many. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.